truth of that little chorus, that the Lord Jesus is all we ever need. And we pray, Lord, that you would burn that reality into our hearts every time we pick up this precious book. We pray that your Holy Spirit would focus us again unto him who is our life, him who is the truth. And we thank you, Lord, for every opportunity to open your word. And now in a special way, we'd ask your anointing on our meeting, that we might be able to see the Lord in a fresh way. Deliver us from sophistry and human wisdom, and we pray your Holy Spirit would minister the Lord Jesus to our hearts. We wait upon thee for that, and we give you thanks in advance in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Welcome again to our study. I was going to say our wonderful study, but let's put it the other way. Our study of the wonderful book of Genesis. And in our discussion so far, we've only just begun, and we're in the first two chapters, and we call those chapters the Creator and His Recreation. For years I call it the Creator and His Creation, but it's not. It's His Recreation. Chapters 1 and 2 describe our Lord Jesus recreating His wonderful creation. He's fixing it. It's broken. He's redeeming it. He's restoring it. If you'll glance for a moment, please, at verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We know for sure that God did not create the heavens and the earth as you see in verse 2. He didn't make it that way. When He created the heavens and the earth, it was perfect. It wasn't void and empty and waste and chaotic and dark. You say, how do you know that? I know that because of Isaiah 48:18. Isaiah 48:18 says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth. He made it. He established it, and He did not create it a waste place. That's what God says in Isaiah 45:18. Something happened to turn verse 1 into verse 2. Now, many theologians believe that was the fall of Satan, and all of that caused this chaos. I don't know if that's where that fits or not. I don't know what caused verse 2. I only know that God didn't make it that way. And so, you're only two verses deep in your Bible. And as you open your Bible, God is redeeming. God is fixing. God is restoring. God is recreating. We've been studying the 6 days of recreation as a picture. In other words, the recreation of the physical universe is God's illustration of the recreation in the Spirit. In other words, when you trust in the Lord, God makes you new, makes you a new creature. When I trust in the Lord, there's a new creation. And the new creation, my Christian experience, is pictured by these 6 days, these 7 days of recreation. And we've been looking at that. You see, the thing that gave that away is we know for sure day one is a picture. Because 2 Corinthians 4 says, God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our lights to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we know day one's a picture. We also know from Hebrews 3 and 4 that day 7's a picture, because it says God rested on the 7th day, and he that ceases from his works enters into God's rest. We know the 7th day's a picture. And the question is, if day one is a picture of light when God comes into our heart, if day 7's a picture of rest, why wouldn't day 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 also be pictures and carry the truth of our recreation. And sure enough it is, and we've been trying to trace that. Not that we have all light on that. We're just beginning ourselves to look at some of these precious things. But we've seen a few things, and that's what we're trying to share. Now, in addition to the 7 days of recreation being a picture, so also is the Garden of Eden. So also is the institution of marriage. And so what you have in these first two chapters is you have the 7 days of creation, the Garden of Eden, and marriage. And all of that together gives us a picture of what God is doing in our heart as He recreates us. Let me just review. We've already gone through the 7 days. Very quickly, I'll just give you the principle, and then if you want a more detailed discussion on that, ask Lillian. She'll give you the tape. Chapter 1, if you'll glance, please, at verses 3 to 5. On the first day, God created light. Recreated light, called light into existence. Illumination is principle one. It always begins with light. Day 2, verses 6 to 8. The principle is separation. Separation. God separates, now you think spiritually as I give the physical facts. God separates light from darkness. God separates the things above from the things beneath. God separates things that are solid from things that are not solid. And so the principle is separation. Day number 3, verses 9 to 13. Now for the first time, there's fruit. There's production. There's vegetation. That's what God did on the third day. That which grows naturally. Seed yielding fruit, bearing seed, and so on. Isn't that how it's happened in your life? First there was light. And then God began to discriminate and distinguish light from darkness, right from wrong, up from down, things above from things beneath, things spiritual from things physical, and so on. Things eternal from things temporal, things lasting from things fading. And then fruit became a reality in your life. That's day 3. Day 4, verses 14 to 19, illustrated by the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the first part of the next day, everything in between. God created man to be Lord. This is the first time He mentions blessing. This is an inheritance. He's to rule over the birds of the sky, over the fish of the sea, and over all the animals, and so on. It's His inheritance, and it's living in the authority that belongs to Him. Day number 5. I did that wrong. Day 4 wasn't... That's day 5. Everything I just said belongs to day 5. Day 4, He created the light bulbs. On day 1, He created the light, and then He created the sun, the moon, the stars, channels of light. And that's ministry. And we're called stars. And we're to shine like the sun. And we're like the moon in its glory. And we are the light of the world. But now channels of light. And so we have ministry. Then comes day 5. Blessing, authority, lordship, inheritance. First there's light, then there's separation, then there's fruit, then there's ministry, then there's living in the blessing and the lordship and the authority we have as Christians. Day 6, chapter 1, verses 24 to 31, and also chapter 2, 4 to 7. Listen to 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Day 6 is the image of God. And that which makes the image of God is the breath of God, the life of God. In fully developed form, that would be the Holy Spirit. And you can see how these 6 days are in God's order. First light, then separation, then fruit, then day four, what? Ministry, thank you. Ministry, then authority and heirship and inheritance. And then, of course, the image of God. We're made to be conformed to the image of God by the Spirit of God. What would follow being like Jesus? And then the answer is day seven, rest. Rest, entering into His rest. Rest, as we defined it last time, and that's where we ended up. Rest is God's satisfaction with the finished work of creation. When God finished all the work, He was satisfied and called it very good. When Jesus was on the cross and He finished the work of redemption, He said, "It's finished." He saw the travail of His soul. He was satisfied. And God is also finished, or rather satisfied, with redemption's work. He was satisfied in nature. He's satisfied in grace. And all of that foreshadows our experience in Christ. And that's where we left off. Now, I know that was a quick review, but again, if you want a little more detail, either check your notes or get hold of the tape or something. That brings us to our new material. I'm not quite ready yet to leave the 7 days of creation. In a moment we will, and we'll move to the Garden of Eden. But I mentioned this before, but because it's so important and I don't want you to miss it, I'm going to mention it again as a special point so that we can underscore it. And it has to do with the sequence of the days and the overlapping of the days. In other words, I told you that the 6 days of recreation in the physical illustrates what God does in our heart as we trust in the Lord. And I've suggested that it's in the right order. But what I want you to know now is that God didn't do day one and then say, "All right, day one's finished. You'll never need light again." As if on day two you don't need day one. Day one continues all through God's recreation, as does day two, as does day three. I need God's light in order to have day two. See? And so it overlaps and it keeps going. Until God gives us light, there can be no new life. That's why the Apostle Paul constantly prayed this for the Christian. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. He always prayed for light. He said, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." That's the great need of the church. That's the great need of families. That's the great need of every individual. That's the great need of my heart. Over and over again. And I've been doing this for years now. I can't even tell you how many years. I don't remember. A lot of years. When God began to dawn on my heart not to ask Him for physical things. I haven't asked God for physical things, I guess, in 20 years. And if somebody asks me, "Do you have any needs? Do you have any prayer requests?" I'll always give the same answer. Light. You want to pray for me? You want to pray for my family? Ask God for light. That's all I want. All I want is light. Everything else is going to come with that. If you pray that God would give you light in the revelation of Christ, everything else will come. You see, when you trusted Christ, God gave you Jesus. And with Jesus, everything. In other words, you already have everything. Until you go to heaven, you'll not get anything else. You've got it all. You've got the Lord. You've got Him. And the only thing you're going to get from now on is eyes to see what you already have. That's all. That's all God can give you now is light. Eyes to see how wonderful Jesus is and how much is in Him. And so I would suggest that pray for yourself and pray for the saints. Let's pray for each other that God would open our eyes. That's day one. Then comes separation. I can't experience separation until I have light. I need God's light in order to be separated. Without God's light, I'm going to call night day. And I'm going to call the dark light. And I'm going to call things that are not spiritual, I'll think they're spiritual, if I don't have God's light. So the days are in God's order. By God's light, He teaches me to separate. And by God's light comes spontaneous growth. And then we begin to have fruit. And then we begin to have testimony. And then we can enter into our inheritance and live in blessing. As all 5 days are worked out in your life, then you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that'll bring me into rest. So I wanted you to see that all these days are necessary. Now, in connection with that, if you read the record of the recreation in Genesis, you'll notice that God didn't show up on the first day and then not show up on the second day or the third day or the fourth day. God was in the first day. God was in the second day. God was in the third day. God was in the fourth day and the fifth and the sixth and even the seventh. God's the one who illuminated. God's the one who separated. God's the one who caused the fruit to come forth. God's the one who set the stars in the sky. You see, the problem is when we study the Bible, sometimes we see the principle and throw God out. You can't do that in the recreation. It's not possible to do that. The Bible principles are wonderful, but they're not God. Don't ever substitute a principle for the Lord Himself. For example, you might study this and say, all right, day one, the principle is light. Okay, I need light. I'll go to Bible school. Or I'll go to seminary. Or I'll learn Greek. Or I'll get books. Or I'll get tapes. Or I'll try to find light from some other Christian. The only way you're going to get light is the way you got it the first time. God gives it. And just because we get the principle light, we can't substitute man's light for God's light. It's got to be God's light. You say, the principle is light. No, it isn't. The principle is God's light. And we need the light of the Lord all the time. The same thing's true of day two. Someone studies this, say, all right, I think I have the principle. The principle is separation. Now, if we're going to be good Christians, we ought to be separated. And we start running after separation. That's not the principle, separation. The principle is God divided the day from night. God divided the up from the down. God's the one that does the separating. And if we go running after separation, there was a time when the church went after separation in a wholesale way. In other words, it's called the separatist movement. And the holiness movement. And everybody ran after separation. Day two. Legalists love day two. Because it says separation. And so let's be separate. We've got to live separated lives. So let's quit this and let's quit that and let's quit the other thing. And let's tell Christians, if you're really godly, you're not going to do this. You're not going to go there. You're not going to hobnob with those people. You're not going to wear those kind of clothes. You're not going to listen to that kind of music. You ought to be separated. The Bible says day two, separation. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God separated. And separation's a wonderful thing if God does it. Not that we must separate. God is the one who separates. Someone recently asked me, and in a way that they were trying to cut me down. And they asked me, well now, as a victorious Christian, do you believe in separation? I know what they were asking. And I said, yes, I do. I do believe in it. If God does it. That's the kind of separation I believe in. When God does it. If man does it, it's just not real. You can't throw God out of the miracle of separation. It's death if we take any one of these principles and leave the Lord out. Take day three. Say, the principle's fruit. God caused, look at verse, chapter 1, verse 11. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. Someone says, oh, I've seen the principle now. It's fruit. And I know what fruit is because Galatians 5 tells me. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and gentleness and self-control. And all of a sudden someone says, there's the principle, fruit. Now you better go after patience. Don't answer. Just think. Do you ever ask God to give you patience? If you do, you're off center. If you do, you're off center. God doesn't want to give you patience. He's giving you Christ. He's not going to give you Christ and something called patience. Christ is made unto you patience. He's made unto you wisdom. He's made unto you righteousness. He's everything. And so someone says, oh, day three, that's fruit. Now let's run after self-control. If you ask God for self-control, it's off-center. He doesn't want to give you self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's coming if you are looking unto the Lord. And that's what we can't throw God out of any one of these days. It's futile to run after fruit and not the Lord. It's He that gives the fruit. All of this to say, study the principles of the 7 days. I hope you see them. But then don't throw out the Creator, the Recreator. He's the one that's got to do it as He did then. Bring God into every day. God will bring you the light you need. God will separate you where you need separating. God knows how to bring fruit into your life and into my life. Same thing is true in day four. God uses you as an instrument. He makes you His star and His light. And someone said, oh, day four is ministry. Now run after ministry. And let's go and see if we can be used by God. And you try to be used by God. No! God will use you if He wants to use you. If you're His star, then just stay in your orbit and shine. And you're going to be a testimony. Read Psalm 19. That's a marvelous psalm. Heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. They have no language. And yet their language is gone into all the world. You shine in union with Christ. And you'll give a testimony. That's His name. That's His renown. That's God's glory on the earth. God's the one that will use you. You see, you get off focus again if you start running after ministry and running after Christian service and how can I be used and all that kind of thing. And so it is with day 5, 6, and 7. If you're going to be blessed, God's got to bless you. If you're going to have kingdom authority, God's got to bring that. If you're going to enjoy the world that God has created for you to enjoy, He's got to work that in your heart. If you're going to be conformed, day 6, to the image of Christ, all attempts to imitate Christ are off-center. He doesn't want you to imitate Him. He wants to live in you. This whole idea of copying God, someone started this some time ago. I don't know who started it. But they asked the question, what would Jesus do if He were in this situation? What would Jesus say if He had this particular problem? How would Christ handle it? That's not the question to ask, how He would do it. What, are you going to copy Him? Copy the Lord? He doesn't want you to copy Him. The Christian life is not your ability to copy Him or my ability to imitate Christ. It's His ability to reproduce Himself in me, in you. To live through you. It's not what would He do, it's what will He do. He's still alive and He's going to do it now in you. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. And finally, He is the one that brings us into rest. We just can't decide. And if you want to practice this, here's a great illustration. You go to bed tonight and try to sleep. Just make an effort and try to rest. Try to sleep. You're not going to be able to do it. The more you try, the more you can't rest. And all these Christians trying to rest, they're not going to be able to rest by trying to rest. God brings us into rest. It's His satisfaction in the finished work and not ours. So all of that to say, He gives light, He separates, He causes fruit, He's the one that uses us, He's the one that blesses us, He's the one that conforms us to Christ. He's the one that brings us into rest. Any attempt I have, as wonderful as those principles are, and I love them, any attempt I have to get my own light, to go after my own holiness, to go after my own production or ministry or authority or rest is going to fall flat on its face. It's going to be a failure. We need His miracle. He's the recreator. He was then, and He is now. In addition to the 7 days of recreation, the Garden of Eden is also a marvelous picture, and it's in its order. The Garden of Eden, and then the creation of, or the institution of marriage. I want to lay aside the 7 days of recreation and look for a moment. We won't finish this probably at the Garden of Eden. I'll give you the principle right away. God's picture of heaven on the earth. That's what the Garden of Eden is. It's a picture of heaven on the earth. After you have light, after you have separation, after you have fruit, after you have ministry, after you have authority and inheritance and blessing, after you've entered into rest, what's left? Heaven on the earth. And so God gives the Garden of Eden. Follow along, please. I'm going to read from verse 7 of chapter 2, Genesis 2, beginning at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. And Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Also, glance at chapter 3, verse 8, please. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 22, please, chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever." I want to give a couple of other references that are not in the Genesis record. A glance at chapter 2, 11 and 12, and it mentions three precious stones, gold, delium, and onyx. Ezekiel 28:13 describes Eden and adds these stones, ruby, topaz, diamond, beryl, jasper, lapis lazuli, whatever that is, turquoise, and the emerald. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about wonderful plants and trees that were personally planted by God and watered by the wonderful river. Ezekiel 31:18 calls the trees the glory and the greatness of God. Ezekiel 31:8-9 mentions the cypress tree, cedars, fir trees. They were all in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 31:16 calls it the well-watered trees of Eden. And so you can get a picture in your mind's eye of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden became the ideal, that place that was the best on all the earth, the utopia. The Bible trying to describe the restoration when Israel finally comes back to the Lord. Ezekiel 36:35, the desolate land will become like the Garden of Eden. That's God's way of saying that's what it'll be like when you finally come back. See, we just sort of read this, la la la, the Garden of Eden. You have here one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. Glance at chapter 2, verse 8 again. This is a garden that God Himself planted. There's abundance here. Everything man could ever want or ever need. Wonderful plants and flowers and shrubs. Fragrant to the nose and beautiful to the eyes. Very, very wonderful to the taste, to the palate. An abundance of water is pictured by the river. An abundance of wealth is pictured by the precious stones. It was a place where man would be occupied. He was put in there to cultivate and to keep the garden. He wasn't just going to sit around. He had something to do. In the garden, he was given companionship, not only with fellow man, but also with God, and they walked together in the cool of the day. You've heard the word paradise. And sometime when you think about the Garden of Eden, you've heard it applied. Adam and Eve in paradise, when they were in the Garden of Eden, paradise. That's because of Revelation 2:7. Revelation 2:7 says, he who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so it's called paradise, where the tree of life is. And the Garden of Eden was called paradise. What's paradise? Well, remember when our Lord Jesus hung on the cross, and that thief was on the cross and looked over at the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then in Luke 23:43, Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in the Garden of Eden. That's what he said. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the Garden of Eden. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul describes his experience of being caught up to the third heaven? What does he say as he describes it? He said, I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knows. And he was caught up into paradise. He was caught up into the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is God's picture of heaven. I'm not making that up. That's Bible. The Bible says that is paradise. It's the place the thief went to be with Jesus. It's the place Paul went when he was caught up into the third heaven, into the presence of God. The Garden of Eden is heaven on earth. It's God's little picture of heaven on earth. Wonderful place of intimacy with God. Everything's beautiful. Everything's wonderful. Everything's rich. Everything's abundant. Companionship with God and with man. It's God's will that in the recreation, after you've entered His rest, that you begin enjoying the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, heaven on earth. Christians who know Christ, Christians who have entered into the recreation, live in the suburbs of heaven. We don't have to wait until we die to go to heaven. We have a little heaven to go to heaven in right now. Heaven in the bud. Heaven in the foretaste. It's God's will that our lives now be a heaven on the earth. This garden had a tree of life. This garden had a living river, a river of life. In this garden, God walked with man and talked with man. There was fellowship in the cool of the day. Every need was met. Everything was wonderful. Man has some basic needs, the psychologist says. He needs food. He needs drink. He needs to work. He needs other material needs provided for. He needs rest. He needs companionship. He needs fellowship with God. All of his basic needs were met in the Garden of Eden. God had provided all of that in the Garden of Eden. All of that was just a marvelous picture of the Christian life. Heaven at the end, but the Christian life right now. After rest, what? Heaven. Heaven on earth. The Garden of Eden. Paradise. The word Eden means delight. That's what it means. It's a garden of delight. Garden of delight. I want to show you a couple of things the Holy Spirit stresses as he talks about the Garden of Eden. He describes it in a general way, but then he homes in on two special things. He homes in first on the river with its four heads that went out in four directions. And then he homes in on the tree of life. It's as if he was saying, I want you to see the Garden of Eden, but don't miss the river. I want you to see the Garden of Eden and don't miss the tree of life. And if you can see the heaven on the earth, this little garden, this word Eden, which means delight, and it also comes from a root, which means park, from which we get our paradise. It was like a little park. It was a little heaven on the earth. It was a closed-in shelter. And out of that, in the middle, came a river and this marvelous tree of life. And so I want to say a word about the river and about the tree. Now remember, those physical things that we see, we're not allegorized. If you allegorize, you say they weren't literal. We believe they were literal. There was a real river made out of water. There was a real tree, had bark on it and leaves and so on. It's literal. But it's also parabolic. It also tells a story. There's also principles, spiritual principles included in that. Genesis 2:10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. And that river which started in Eden became a debtor to the whole world in order to bring the blessing of Eden into the whole world. Now the following verses tell where the water flowed. And you say, well, do we know exactly where Eden was? We know that God said you couldn't go back in there. Is it still on earth? Where is it? Where is the Garden of Eden? Well, these descriptions in chapter 1 aren't going to help you too much, probably because of the flood. The flood, Noah's flood, changed a lot of things. And some of these places that we read about, nobody knows where they are today. And commentators guess, and some guesses, I suppose, are better than other guesses. The best scholarship puts it somewhere in the region of the Persian Gulf, somewhere in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, but nobody knows exactly where it is. I read one group of commentators that believe that the Garden of Eden is at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Wouldn't that be just like God to do something like that? This most beautiful picture of heaven, and now it's beneath the salt sea. I don't know where it is. You say, then why does God spend time telling us all these names? Well, if you try to trace it out as I did geographically, and that doesn't bear fruit, I thought maybe if we learned what the words mean, maybe there's something involved in that. And so let me suggest to you this. The meaning of the names tell a story. Verse 11. The name of the first is Pishon. The name of the second is Gihon. Verse 13. Verse 14. The name of the third is the Tigris, or Hittical. And then 14, the name of the fourth is Euphrates. What do those words mean in Hebrew? Pishon means full flowing abundant. Gion, deep, deep flowing. Actually from a root that means bursting. Tigris or Hiddekel means rapid, swift, powerful. Euphrates means sweet. Now, I may not be able to tell you where the Garden of Eden is today. In fact, I can't. I don't know where those four rivers flowed. But I can tell you of an experience in my life that's very much like heaven. I can tell you about a garden and out of which flows a river that's full and deep and powerful and sweet. Now, I don't know if that says anything to you, but that says something to me. That those words have a meaning. And out of the river that God has, there is a river that is full. A river that's deep. A river that's powerful and a river that is sweet. All through the Bible, we have references to this river. I'm just going to quote you a few verses. Psalm 36, 5 to 9, speaking about the saints. It says, they drink their full of the abundance of thy house. Thou didst give them to drink the river of thy delights. Isn't that a great verse? The river of thy delights. Psalm 46, 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. God's in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. There's a river. Psalm 65, 9. The stream of God is full of water. Abundance. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. You remember that wonderful chapter where the river comes out from underneath the temple? And it's called the River of Life. And it's purifying. And every place it goes, everything it touches lives. And it flows down into the salt sea. And everything comes alive again. You say, what is that river? Well, listen to the full form. John 7:38. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his innermost being, can you finish it? Will flow rivers of living water. I think it's all part of the same thing. All part of the same picture. The river of Eden that is full, that is deep, that is strong, that is sweet. The river of delights, the river of gladness, the river of provision, the river of life. The bubbling fountain of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the last mention is chapter 22 of Revelation. Verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. You know, somewhere a river starts. If you wanted to trace the Jordan River and you went north and went way up into the mountains of Hiram, and way past the waters of Merom and up into the mountain, someplace, I suppose, if you could find it, you'd be able to hold the Jordan River in your hand as it first comes out of its source, that fountain where it all begins. And if you were to grab the river there, it would be so clear. It would be so clean. It would be so refreshing at the fountainhead, at the virgin source. But as it goes down and picks up the sediment, and as it goes into tributaries, especially the Jordan River, and it ends up in the Dead Sea. You know, God's people are fighting over muddy waters. And they're way downstream, fighting over muddy waters. And what God is saying is, go upstream. Don't fight with them. If they want to argue over muddy waters, you keep going up to the fountainhead. And yes, the air will get thin, and yes, the path will get narrow, but the water will become clear. And when you climb and climb and climb to the source of the river, you'll get as far as you can get, Revelation 22:1. You're in heaven. Now, what's true in reality, I don't doubt when I get to heaven that there'll be a real river coming out from under. It's that or better, see? But, now watch the principle. What's the source of the river? coming out from the throne and the Lamb. The throne has got to speak about the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ. The Lamb has got to talk about His redemption, the finished work. And I promise you this, the closer you get to the lordship of Christ and the Lamb, the finished work of Christ, the clearer the water becomes. You just move on to the fountainhead and you'll see that that's so. And the closer you get to the fountain, the clearer it's all going to become. And I've decided years ago, I'm done fighting over muddy water. If they want to argue those things and get into theology, let them. I'm going, I want to see more of the throne and more of the Lamb. And I just want to know the Lord. And that's the Garden of Eden. That's heaven. And the more you see Him, His lordship, the more you see His finished work, the more you have the Garden of Eden, heaven on the earth. There's also this marvelous tree, the tree of life. Actually, there's two trees that are stressed here. 2:17. Genesis 2:17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 22 and 24, the tree of life. Just as there was a river of life, I have no doubt, it just pictures the Holy Spirit. Just as there was a river of life, so in the garden that is heaven-like, there's this tree of life. I'm not going to get into the discussion that many do. Was this a single tree or is it a species of tree? Some people think it's like the apple tree, that is a whole group of trees, or the oak tree, and that it's more of a grove than one individual tree. I don't know if it's an orchard or grove. I know Ezekiel 47 describes a tree that's very much like the tree of life. And there were trees all the way along the riverbank on both sides. It doesn't matter if the tree of life was a single tree or a species of trees. I don't really care if it's a grove, an orchard, or a forest, because the principle remains the same. We're going to speak more of this when we get into the fall of man. But I want you to see the principle of the tree of life. It's no surprise that right at the beginning in the garden, don't forget, he's writing a Bible, and he's laying down beginnings, foundations, rudiments. He'll develop it through the Bible. And it's not surprising to my heart to see that God begins with this question. He doesn't really ask it, but it's asked in between the lines. And the question of Eden is, what do you choose to feed upon? That's the question in the Garden of Eden. What will you eat to satisfy your hunger? Will you choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or will you choose the tree of life? Someone reads the record carefully and rightly points this out. Say, hey, wait a minute. As far as the Bible record goes, Adam and Eve only knew about one tree. They never knew about the tree of life. God never told them about the tree of life. They didn't have a clue about that. All they knew was there was a forbidden tree and that they could freely eat the rest of the garden. They had no idea that there was a tree of life hidden somewhere in the midst of the garden. Someone says, now if Adam knew that, if God had said, now there's a tree of life in there, Adam would have gone right to it and eaten the tree of life. But God didn't tell him about that. He should have said, okay, Adam, here's the test. Here's the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and here's the tree of life. Choose. Which one will you choose? But he didn't tell him that. He just said, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. You can eat any other tree you want, but don't eat that tree. And then God planted another tree that he didn't know anything about. See, we read the Garden of Eden, you say, oh, God opens up with grace. No, the Garden of Eden wasn't grace. The Garden of Eden was law. The Garden of Eden was the law. God was giving man an opportunity to obey his way into the kingdom, to obey his way into heaven. As far as the record goes, after God created Adam and Eve, do you know the first words that ever fell on their newly created ears? What's the first thing God said to them? He makes man, and what's the first thing he says to them? According to the record, it's verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And the day you eat, you shall surely die." The first thing man heard, according to the record, is law. As soon as he's created, God doesn't even say hi. As soon as he's created, God says, "Don't touch that tree, but you can eat any other tree." And he learns right away his dependence. He learns right away authority. He learns right away that he's under law and God is giving him a task. Here's an amazing thing. God shows us right from the beginning the inability of the law to save. It's weak through the flesh. May I suggest this? If in the Garden of Eden, if in innocency, the law had no power to save, it surely has no power now that man is guilty. It didn't help in the Garden of Eden, and it'll never help. You say, well, was that a good task? It was a marvelous task because God was inviting man to eat his way to heaven. God was inviting man to eat his way to blessedness. God was inviting man to eat his way to life. You say, why'd God choose eating? Because before sin, obedience is a delight. Obedience is not a labor. It's not hard. It's not a burden. The law of God is as sweet as the honey is sweet. Now, don't you see, if there were just two trees, that it would be a poor test? It would be a poor test because Adam's heart would have been tested by an act instead of by a path. Here's what I mean by that. Here's two trees. Now you make a choice. Which one will you take? Well, if God said that to Adam right at the beginning, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the tree of life. You eat this one, you're going to die. If you eat this one, you'll live forever. Which one do you think he's going to take? Of course he's going to take the tree of life. Anybody would. You would. I would too. But that's not a good test. And if you don't believe it, try it with your children. Try it with your children. Say, I want to really know their hearts. And then you put something on the table. Say, don't touch that. Here's something that's good. Now, if you love me, take the good. You think they're going to take the bad? They'll take the good. Say, okay, now I know they love me. You don't know anything. Because an act is not a good test. One act is a good test of disobedience. But you need a process to test obedience. In other words, God said, don't. If they do, you know their heart. One act is okay for disobedience. But God said, I want to see your heart if you really want to obey me. And so he said, you can eat all of these trees. And he knew if man would obey him, by and by he'd have come to the tree of life. He'd have eaten of that tree of life. He'd have passed the test, the path of obedience. He would have tasted of that tree of life, would have been sealed in righteousness forever. But of course, we know the record, and we know that the law has no power, being weak in the flesh, and so man failed the test. But it was an excellent test. Man was hungry for other things. His appetite was not for God, and so he got kicked out of the garden. Glance, please, at verse 22, chapter 3. A celestial guard was put at the entrance with a rotating flaming sword. Verse 22 says, lest he stretch out his hand and take of the tree of life, eat and live forever. Now catch the wonder of this. It was right here that God barred forever the law as a means of salvation. The door was closed. Man was kicked out. In case you think he can get back in, cherubim, that's the plural, not one little cherub, but cherubim, were set at the door. And in their hand was a sword. Not only a sword, but a flaming sword. Not only cherubim with swords and flaming swords, but a rotating flaming sword. Not only rotating, but rotating in every direction. You try to get by. Cherubim, swords, flaming swords, rotating in every direction. You try to get by, you're dead. You can't get in. You can't get in. The door was closed, and a judgment and a curse was put at the gate for anyone who would ever try to eat his way to heaven again. It's not that man, that God didn't want man to live forever, but he didn't want man to live forever in that condition. And that's why he had to come another way. Try to get God's earliest picture here. Christ in this chapter is the bread of life, the preeminent tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, now cut off from man. The law didn't help, couldn't help. Enter the new covenant. If man can't get to the tree of life, then the tree of life has got to come to man. See, that's what it's all about when Jesus calls himself the bread of God that has come down from heaven. That's the tree of life coming to the man, because man can't come to the tree of life. And this is the earliest picture now in Genesis. 6 days of recreation. Then God's heaven on the earth, a place where God walks with man in the cool of the day. This is God's snapshot of what he wants for you and what he wants for me. He wants us to enter into this heaven. Let me close with one more comment about the river and the tree of life. As you know, Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginning of redemption. Revelation is the book of consummation. It's the consummation of redemption. And it's very interesting to know that there's a paradise in the first chapter, and there's a paradise at the end of the Bible. There's a river of life at the first chapter, and there's a river of life at the end. There's a tree of life in the beginning, and there's a tree of life at the end. And I guess what I want you to see is this. The garden at the end is a whole lot better than the garden at the beginning. And the river at the end is a whole lot better than the river at the beginning. And the tree at the end is a whole lot better than the tree at the beginning. And I don't want to do what one commentator did and said that Adam didn't fall down, he fell up. He didn't fall up, he fell down. But it's also true what Paul said in Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin flowed, grace overflowed. And now in Christ, we are a lot better off than Adam was even before he sinned. Realize that? In Christ right now, the relationship we have is better than the Garden of Eden was in that day. In the relationship we have. And it's going to get better all the time. I'm not quite finished with this, but I think we'll stop here. Meditate, if you would, on Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 to 14. And then we'll pick that up next time. This is all about the tree of life and the leaves for the healing of the nation and so on. Meditate on the tree of life as it's given there. And we'll try to tie that in with Genesis. In review, and then we'll close. God is doing a work in your heart and my heart. And that was all pictured way back here. You remember the day when he first said to you, "Let there be light." He opened your eyes and you saw. And since that time, he started to separate. And you've seen some of that separation. You've already tasted fruit in your life. And he's used you. You've been used by God. And you've entered into a measure of your inheritance. You've had your authority. You've been made like Christ. You've tasted his rest, his satisfaction in Christ, his finished work. You've even had the Garden of Eden. You've tasted that. You live in this little heaven, and you carry around, now where is it? You carry around in your heart the river that becomes better to the whole world. You carry around in your heart Christ, the bread of life, the tree of life. Marvelous. This is God's little picture. And we didn't even get to the climax of it yet. The institution of marriage takes you beyond heaven. That's even better than heaven. And we'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions? Yes. Prayer. Thank you so much for speaking light into our lives and recreating us as new creatures, giving us a life that can be heaven, and being a tree of life to us and a water of life, and all of these marvelous things you've put in your word. Work the reality in our hearts, in our lives, that we might be your new creation. We thank you, Lord, that you're already working it in us, and we can just trust you to take us all the way. Speak to our hearts as we continue to study this precious book of Genesis. Now, Lord, guide our fellowship together, and we thank you for the refreshments that your children have provided. Bless them, I pray, and also nourish our bodies with this food. Guide our conversation. May Christ be honored. We ask in Jesus' name.